Last week I introduced my message on the first part of this wonderful third chapter of John with a reference to clichés. A particular thought I had in mind was to make clear how much the term born again has been reduced of its meaning, just become a cliché. Well, this week there's another expression, it's perhaps not a cliché, that could well apply, and it goes, well, that went down like a lead balloon. The implication being that whatever was said or done didn't register with the person who heard or who saw. Well, the someone in our text is Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who came to Jesus that night with that question that he never really asked and got an answer that he didn't really understand. I say that because it's fairly clear from verse 9 of John chapter 3 that Nicodemus was puzzled, to say the least. And I like the fact that Nicodemus was puzzled because it shows there was depth to Nicodemus. If he'd been approaching Jesus for any other reason other than that he wanted to know the truth, he really wanted to know the truth, he would have just heard what Jesus had to say and turned and left none the wiser. But God was truly at work in Nicodemus's life. And this is evidenced by the fact that when Jesus gave him an answer that is hard to grasp, that he puzzled over, we also note that Nicodemus sought more information. Now, the depth of Nicodemus's confusion is worth noting. On the one level, he was confused because he wasn't sure, is Jesus speaking figuratively or literally about the second birth? If it was literal, the thought of somehow being reborn from his mother's womb must have absolutely horrified him, as you could probably imagine if you thought about it yourselves. But on the other hand, Nicodemus, his confusion was worse because Jesus called him, what did he call him? A teacher of Israel. You're a teacher of Israel, he said, and you don't know these things? After talking to Jesus, Nicodemus may have felt that he was more like a kindergarten student than a respected teacher. It's a scary thing to find out that you don't know something, and the person who shows you up is about half your age. It happens to me all the time when I have Andrew Kerr come over and fix my computer. He's about half my age and I don't know these things. It's little wonder that Nicodemus was kind of shell-shocked. This whole conversation must have rocked him. But Nicodemus's confusion is there for another reason. And that reason is so that the Lord Jesus might be given the chance to explain himself and give to Nicodemus and all who read this wonderful Gospel of John and this great third chapter of the Gospel of John the opportunity to find out something wonderful. As we know, we come to the text this morning that Martin Luther coined the Bible in a nutshell. A phrase which well describes this section of the text we're reading. Now, when we left Nicodemus chatting with Jesus last week, Jesus had said to him that to enter the kingdom of God, he and every other person has to be born again. That is, born of water and born of the Spirit. Physical birth and spiritual birth. And that God does this spiritual birth by his Spirit, and his Spirit, like the wind, cannot be predicted or restrained. In other words, God is sovereign in salvation. And what we were thinking about last week is the work that God does in making us new people. Not about our response to him, but what he does in us. The theological term is regeneration. That God makes us new. He does that by his Spirit. He is sovereign in salvation. He chooses those he's going to save. He calls them by the sound of the gospel. He saves them by Christ and by his grace. He makes us a new creatures in Christ. And in doing that as he does, God, of course, has a motive and a reason. And this section of the text explains and brings to light, like no other place in the Scripture, the motive that God had in saving anyone, in choosing anyone, in sending Christ into the world. The text contains a statement of truth so simple and yet so profound at the same time, you could almost read the text with an exclamation mark behind each point. As some sermon outlines I've looked at this week had 8 points on John 3:16. 8 points. We could be here for a while. And as I was preparing myself, I felt so inadequate that words are so inadequate. And I don't want my words to hide the text or to cause the text to be more difficult than it is, because it's not difficult. And I felt so inadequate preparing. As John turns a spotlight, as it were, on perhaps the greatest revelation given to us in the Scripture. And instead of 8 points, I boiled it down to 2. First, I want you to note from these verses the reach and the depth of the love of God. The reach and the depth of the love of God. We often hear these days that we need to see things in the big picture. Well, here's the big picture that we ought to consider, perhaps the biggest picture of them all. God so loved the world. There's the big picture for us. God so loved the world. Here we are forced to consider that the scope of the love that God had and has is far-reaching and way beyond our expectations. God so loved the world. Now, Jews believed, of course, and Nicodemus would have had this view in mind, that God so loved his people, the Jews, and God so hated those who were not his people, the Gentiles. It's not hard to see how the Jews gathered that this was the case. Given the wealth of Old Testament verses that bring into view the judgment of the wicked. Such verses are true, aren't they? There's plenty of them. And the text here is in no way in opposition to the fact that God will judge the wicked. We're going to think about this next week. A judgment remains upon those who reject the gift of God's Son. That's in the text as well. But we ought not to forget that first in view comes this amazing, overarching, underestimated and ignored motive of love that led God to do what he did in sending his Son into the world, as we have established in John chapter 1, into a world that would and did reject him, though he came in love and came to speak of the love of a Father who rejoices in the salvation of sinners and does not delight in the death of the wicked. Now, this love stands at the forefront of the text, doesn't it? You can't ignore it. Electing love that chose us in Christ, yes, but a large general love that motivated God to do anything at all for this world of men and women who hate him and who spurn any talk of his love. The story, I think it's a legend, is told of a spy who was captured and sentenced to death. His execution, however, came down to a choice he had to make between a firing squad or a big black door. The spy hesitated for as long as he could. But in the end, he chose the firing squad and was duly executed. One day, it was finally revealed what was behind the big black door. It was nothing less than the way of escape, the way of freedom, the opportunity to go. Of all those who were faced with that choice, there were very few who chose the big black door. In some sense, it's the same with mankind in general and with the love of God, isn't it? A man in his sinful and rebellious natural state wants nothing to do with God and will quickly reject any talk of so-called freedom through abandoning ourselves to the love of God. If it were not for grace, we would all choose execution rather than freedom. If it were not for grace, we would all prefer hell than go to heaven. Any talk of the need to cast ourselves upon the love of God, that appears risky, uncertain, more awful than execution, that big black door of uncertainty. But that's not what this text tells us. It tells us that this love of God provides safety and salvation and eternal life for those who risk it. It tells us that God's love led him to action when he gave his one and only Son, and that word gave has the implied meaning of delivered over to death, bringing to mind Abraham, who bound his son, his only son, the son he loved, upon the altar. But what's also brought into view is not just God's instructions, but the motivation, what compelled him to take this drastic action of the necessary gift of his son, of the giving of the one he loved the most. 1 John 4 says, God showed how much he loved us by sending his only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. A love compelled the Father to send the Son. A love compelled the Son to obey the Father. In 1944, the head of Hallmark greeting cards wrote a slogan, "When you care enough to send the very best, send Hallmark." Ever since, the motto's been used to sell greeting cards, but it was no greeting card that God sent to the world. There was no greeting card from heaven. Dear world, I love you, God. He sent his son. He sent his very best. In that gift, we know that is his very, very best. It takes a great love to give up your best for another. It shows a greater depth of love when you give up something when the object of your love may not respond to you or is unworthy of that love as we are. Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his own love toward us in that we deserve to be saved. Is that what it says? God demonstrates his own love toward us because we were good and righteous people. That's not what it says either. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Secondly, I want you to note the purpose and the limits of God's love. The purpose is clearly stated in verses 16, 17, 18, and 21. It says that God's gift of his Son demonstrates his love so that we do not perish. This is not referring to physical death, nor is it about being annihilated out of existence. Verse 17 explains what perishing means. It means that God gave his Son so that we will not come under his condemnation, which will mean that we will remain and forever remain under his wrath. Most people know verse 16, but verse 17 is so important in this regard, isn't it? It tells us that God did not send Jesus in the world the first time to judge the world, but to save us. He will come again to judge the world, but that wasn't God's purpose at that first time. Because of sin, you and I deserve condemnation. But God in love provided the way of salvation through Jesus so that those who believe might have eternal life. We also know from the scriptures that this eternal life is not a quantity of life, not just never-ending life, but a quality of life. The way of salvation is made known so that whosoever believes may enter fully into the place that Jesus has prepared for those who believe him. And in believing him, we come to the light, as verses 19 to 21 indicate. The light, of course, is his Son, who came into the world, John chapter 1, who is revealed as the light of the world, John chapter 8. And among other things, these verses tell us that the one who habitually practices the truth and loves the light will want to draw near to Jesus and learn more of what pleases him and want to make sure that their lives are shaped by God's desires for them. But as wonderful as all that is, we should note from these verses some limits. As wide and as grand and as high and as deep and as long as the love of God is, the plain facts are that not all are going to have this eternal life that Jesus came to bring. Not all are going to come to the light. This we know also from these verses. Jesus made reference to this in verses 13 to 15. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. So the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This was an Old Testament story that Nicodemus would have known well. And we should know it well because we looked at it last September in our journey through the book of Numbers. There and then we noted that the snake lifted up on the pole was not only a source of healing and salvation from death for those who looked to it in faith, but it also pointed forward to the day when Jesus would be lifted up on a pole and the source of all salvation to all who look to him and believe. Please note that the New Testament does not teach universalism. It does not teach that because Jesus came, that everybody goes to heaven. That's the common view. I take funerals. There's already an assumption, even if the person was not a believer, that they're in heaven. That is wrong. That's not what the scriptures say. Verse 15 says, everyone who believes. Verse 16 says, whoever believes. Verse 18 talks about those who do not believe. There are limitations. The Bible speaks about a narrow door into the kingdom of God. And here the narrow door is highlighted. It's marked. Believe. Enter through the gate. Verse 19 makes plain that all who do not believe are not just in danger of judgment. They are under God's judgment now. It also makes clear why people do not believe. It's because they prefer darkness to light. They prefer trying to hide in the darkness and will not come to the light because they love the darkness, because they love sin. And it's sin that will keep them and anyone from the kingdom of God. Sin and only sin. Trying to make head and tail of what salvation is about when I was a new Christian, I heard the story of John Griffith, whose job was to be in charge of raising and lowering a drawbridge over the Mississippi River. The bridge had to be lowered for trains to cross the river and raised for ships to sail under it, ships and boats. So it was a bridge that went up and down. The story went that one day in 1937, John took his 8-year-old son Greg to work with him. And when John's back was turned, Greg fell into the huge gearbox with its monstrous gears that operated the bridge. And Greg's left leg became caught between the two main gears. But no sooner had the father noticed that his son needed rescuing badly, at that moment the alarm bell sounded, warning him of approaching train. The bridge would have to be lowered immediately in order for the train and all its passengers to pass safely across. Yet in doing that, he would have to crush his own son. There was no time for a rescue. It was either the passengers on the train who would perish, or his son who would die. He knew what he had to do, and he did it. As he buried his head in his arm and he pushed the great gear lever, he lowered the bridge slowly, slowly into its place. As the train roared across and the people all waved, crushing his son in the process. When I first heard that story, I was impressed at how clearly and wonderfully I thought then that it captured the gospel. The father who sacrificed his son so that others might live. And I came to know that there's something else that makes that not quite the gospel. That's not quite right. See, the father in the story, John, allowed his son to die against his own wishes. He was trapped by a terrible incident. He was forced to do what he did because of circumstances that demanded him to act. If this was the case with God the Father, then Richard Dawkins is right when he protests that the gospel is nothing less than cosmic child abuse. But this is not what happened with our Father. This is not what he did. See, nothing caught him by surprise. No choices were before him that left him wringing his hands, wishing he could do better. No, not at all. While God the Father planned and arranged for his son to die, the scriptures also tell us that Jesus the Son willingly and obediently went along with the Father's plan. His delight was to do his Father's will. He loved his Father. He willingly, as we sang, drank the bitter cup reserved for me. That's why John says in his letter, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be our saviour. And when I hear the story about John Griffith, now I know that God's love is bigger and deeper and more full than I'd ever thought. And then I, or anybody else, is yet to plummet, even understand that in all its fullness. What can we say about this text, or about this God who so loved the world? Just this. Make sure that you're among the group of people who, having heard this, believe this. Make sure that your hope and your faith is in Christ, who was given for you because the Father loved you. And if you do that, if you do know that, if you are sure of that, join me in praying that many others will come to know in their lives what the scriptures speak of when they talk about the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May you know the fullness, the depth, the height, the breadth, the width, the reality of this love. A love that will not let me go. May it capture your heart, your mind, your soul. Let's pray. We give thanks to you again, Lord our God, as we sit around the Word of God, that we speak of things high and lifted up that are hidden from others' sight, but revealed to us by grace. We bring thanks for your amazing love. We have so many songs about your amazing love. It's easy, it rolls off the tongue. But today we think about how amazing that you loved us with the gift of your Son, whom you love dearly, that we might have eternal life. Lord, having been loved like this, we each confess that we are loved. And yet our love, Lord, is weak and faint. Now give us a heart that loves you more in response. And then as we think next week about those outside of the love of God, motivate us by love to share the good news. These things we pray with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.